I don't know how many of you this has happened to, and don't pretend like it hasn't, okay? Because I will know if you're lying. You'll have to repent of that sin later this morning. But when I was a kid, you know, I think many of you know that I played with a lot of action figures. Still looking forward to playing with my son, with using that as an excuse to have a lot of action figures. But there was one time my brother and I were taking our G.I. Joe action figures and just kind of trying to tie, you know, like with string and paper, like over to create parachutes for them. And we're chucking them off like the balcony, not off the balcony, off the stairs and then over the stairs. And, you know, we weren't very good at like sports and stuff and whatnot. So, you know, our throws weren't always that accurate. And so one of them I chucked and it got stuck right on the edge of the banister. And so as my brother and I were trying to reach for it, and, you know, we had our short little arms because we're little people, and I couldn't reach fully for it, so I kept going, and I tried to see. My brother's like, well, I don't know where it is, or we can't quite see what corner it's hanging off of. So I stuck my head between the banister to look to see where it was, and I said, okay, Tim, it's a little bit to your right, a little bit to your left, and as I tried to come back out, it was like, thump, thump. And I started screaming because I, you know, how is that possible? It's hard to understand the physics, but for some reason your head didn't get through between the rails, but you couldn't pull your head out. And, you know, my brother tried everything. He's a couple years younger than me, and he's much smaller at that time. And so he's trying to pull on my legs and trying to, and it's just like bang, 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 and my head back and forth. And, you know, at that point, you know, I can't say that I was a Christian at the time, but I was calling upon God. God, save me, rescue me. I don't want to live here for the rest of my life. You know, I don't want to have, and there's pictures in my head of like, you know, having someone have to feed me like with my head stuck in the railing forever. And even though I was calling out for God to help me, I don't think there was genuinely, bless you, a faith in me at that moment that God was going to come and rescue me. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever gotten your head stuck between the banister. I know many of you boys have. Maybe actually several of you girls as well. But I do know that almost every single one of us in this room probably has felt at moments that we doubt that God will help us. You may even really have a deep faith in God, but you feel like, you know, those stories of God's miraculous help and how God comes to people's aids and he answers people's prayers. That's other people. Very seldom does it happened to me. And there are times when we are in a dark place, when we feel hopeless, when we are in unfair circumstances or unfair situations, and we wonder, where is God in the midst of this? And I want you to imagine yourself being in Paul's place, the Apostle Paul. For those of you who don't remember, we're talking about him over this last several weeks. But it's easy for us to read Bible stories and kind of think of it as, well, it's just, you know, Christian people, and they of course, God's going to rescue them and do these miraculous things. But imagine being Paul, and you get arrested, right? So the Hayward PD, they come walk through the doors this morning. They say, excuse me, Ben, can you come with us, please? They take you outside, put shackles around your wrists, lead you out in chains, embarrassing you in front of everybody, and then they start to treat you as an inmate even before your trial. And if you think back to ancient Near East times, you don't have Bill of Rights. And so they did stuff that was considered like, well, we think you might be guilty, so poop in the face, you know, maybe beat you with a stick. And what we saw last week, or the last couple of weeks, we're kind of in a mini-series within our series, is we discovered how Paul responded in a godly way and how we can do the same in difficult circumstances. But what about God? What is his role in this? What is he doing? And that's what we're going to discover today. So if you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Acts chapter 22. We're in this series called Kinetic, where we're talking about how Jesus moves his people from potential energy that's just sitting there to kinetic movement, to experience the kinetic movement of God in our lives, in our world, as the church. And previously, we saw that God prompted Paul to return to Jerusalem as he is preparing to bring the good news about Jesus into the heart of the empire in Rome itself. And so back here in Jerusalem, he experienced a misunderstanding where the Jewish people there, they misunderstood Paul as being against their culture in some way, when actually he loves his people, he longs for them to know Jesus, and in fact he rushed back during the festival of Pentecost, a Jewish festival, when many of them are gathered there in chapter 20, verse 16, to tell them about Jesus. He sees this as his last chance before he goes to Rome. And so last week we saw that Paul used that misunderstanding to create common ground between him and his Jewish antagonists, and again, with those who were arguing against him, in order to reveal Jesus. He did his part. But, as we're going to see in today's passage, it was to no avail. And so today we're going to see the story unfold from the other side, how Jesus interacts with our seemingly hopeless situations. So we're going to pick up in verse 22. Up to this word, Paul had just given this really long speech. They listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do, man? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Let's stop right there. What in the world is happening? Okay, let's give you some, a lot of this is, there's some cultural stuff going on there, so let's try to dissect it and figure it out together. In verses 22 and 23, the Jewish people, they have been listening to Paul give a defense for why what he had been doing in the temple, and they've been listening calmly, but they've had enough. And so in this enraged uproar, they're basically shouting, "Kill this guy," and they're flinging clothes and flinging dust in the air like LeBron James and like strippers, I guess, I don't know. But it doesn't mean like the same things as it does in our culture. What it means is we are totally offended. We find what you say to be blasphemous. And so they see Paul's speech about Jesus, that he's saying, Jesus, not Paul, has chosen to send this good news, this salvation out to non-Jewish people, what we call Gentiles, and that to them, that's confirming in their minds their charge against him, which is that they thought he had desecrated the Jewish temple by bringing a Gentile person in, which he hadn't. Instead, he turns it into an issue about, you know, your problem isn't with whether or not I brought a Gentile in. That's just a symptom. Your problem is that Jesus has chosen to give salvation, to give faith to everyone, including Gentiles, and that's the real issue. So anyways, verse 24, remember this Roman tribune, he's like kind of a general over 1,000 troops in the area. He has no idea what's up, right? All he sees is there's all this shouting and cursing in Aramaic. It's gibberish to him. And so he decides, I'm going to interrogate Paul again, but this time I'm going to employ some torture. And so he stretches Paul out across a rack, or has him stretched out, and they're going to scourge him, which is basically the Roman way of doing it is they would take this whip that has several tails and oftentimes would have hooked things like bone or made out of iron in them. And the same thing that they used to scourge Jesus before they crucified him on a cross. But the goal here was to induce so much pain that he would have to tell the truth. And in verse 25, the Holy Spirit prompts Paul to play the card that he's been holding all this time. I'm just curious, but is it lawful to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been found guilty in an official court of law yet? Now, this is a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. And so in verse 26, this nervous centurion captain, he kind of takes the tribune general aside and kind of like, sir, maybe we ought to rethink our strategy here. And so verse 27, the tribune confronts Paul to confirm his citizenship. That means he probably had to check his ID, like, you know, license and registration. And basically, Roman citizens carried around this kind of parchment that's sealed between these two pieces of wood, so they carry it around like a giant wallet, right? But that was their Roman citizenship. And to give you a context about how valuable it is, in verse 28, the tribune remarks, you know what? I had to pay a huge bribe in order to become a naturalized citizen with all the perks and all the rights that entails. But Paul declares, you know what? I am a Roman citizen of the highest order. I was born one. And so, in verse 29, the interrogators and the tribune, they kind of gasp, right, in dawning horror and in fear at the implications of what they were about to do. Because this is highly illegal, not only to beat or to torture a Roman citizen before they've been convicted of a crime, but even to bind one is illegal. And in fact, If they were to do, if they were found guilty of that crime, that's considered very serious. They would have to face the exact same punishment that Paul, they were about to administer to Paul, according to Roman historians. And so, what do we see happening here? A lot of times, I remember before I became a Christian reading this story and thinking, phew, that's one lucky break for this dude Paul, right? But remember, as we read the Bible, we're always trying to read it in the context of how did the original hearers understand what's happening. And for Christian hearers of this historical record of Acts, they would have understood it very differently. They would see it as God has sovereignly intervened to protect Paul using already existing means of the legal system, that even before Paul was born, even though he's ethnically Jewish, God knew that what Paul would go through, and he planned all these circumstances to fit together so that Paul would benefit from the protection of being born under the Roman flag. And so what we're seeing here is an example of how Jesus can and does engineer circumstances of life around us to protect his people in times of opposition, in times of trouble, that there is a sovereign God who is already at work. And it reminds us that God is not distant or uninvolved in our circumstances. He already knew what was going to happen. He planned for what was happening. He anticipated for what we would go through today, even before Paul's birth, even before we were born, even before creation. God had a plan. He knew what he was doing. And so Jesus can and does provide protection for Paul through the circumstances, through the even the Roman government system, even though it's not Christian or under God. Yet, oftentimes, we don't recognize when God provides protection for us or intervenes in our circumstances because we're under the false impression that, well, that's not holy enough or supernatural enough of a circumstance, right? Even though God is using the actual circumstances around us. It reminds me of the story of when there was a man whose house gets caught up in the midst of a huge rainstorm and the river starts to flood over and his house is actually flooded up through the first floor and he ends up having to hide on the roof of his own home. And as he's praying, God, please send help. Please help me. Please save me. Hosanna, rescue me. And then a dude comes by as the water is rising and says, here, I have a rope. You know, you can climb on down and we can both escape out of here. No thanks. I've already prayed to my mighty God. He will save me. Okay. The water keeps rising. Guy comes by in a rowboat. Hey, what are you doing up there on the roof? Come down here and get in my boat and we can get out of here. I already prayed to God and he's going to rescue me. I have faith that he'll save me, right? And eventually the water keeps rising and up to the roof. Remember, this is just like a story. It's not a true story, so I'm not trying to imagine water rising up the second story. Okay, and then a helicopter comes by. Man in the helicopter, sir, you are in danger of losing your life. We're dropping a rope ladder. Would you please climb up into the copter? And he shouts back, I have prayed to mighty God to save me, and I have faith that he's going to rescue me. Eventually, the water overtakes the roof. Man can't stay afloat long enough, drowns. As he enters into eternity, standing before his Lord God, what happened? I prayed to you. I asked you to rescue me and save me. Why didn't you intervene? Little man, I sent a guy with a rope, I sent a boat, and I sent a copter, and I sent help, but you didn't want it. It's often that we want God to supernaturally rescue us, but on our terms, right? We tell him how we want it done, according to how we want to write the script and define him, how he's supposed to help us, instead of being open to how he has already sovereignly engineered some circumstances around us to provide help, to provide hope. And so I want to challenge you this morning with this first thought. What is a situation where you feel hopeless, where you are feeling you're dealing with unfair or unjust circumstances? I know for many of us sitting here, maybe your mortgage is underwater this morning. How is God maybe providing means within the system, within circumstances to rescue you rather than, well, God, just drop $1 million out of the sky for me? That maybe we're not taking advantage of some of the circumstances he's engineered around us. Maybe your boss mistreats you or you feel you are being dealt with unfairly at work. What are some of the circumstances God is engineering around you, even within the system, to help you, to provide hope for you, that maybe you're ignoring because you're trying to tell God how he should rescue you? What are some conflicts that maybe you're having with people that you care about, but that person is unreasonable? That person has issues, even though it turns out so do you. But maybe God wants to provide help and hope through people around you or through circumstances that he's already engineered to help you, but you're ignoring them because you want God to do things your way. Maybe we need to repent of the ways we try to control God by telling him what to do on our terms, how we reject the help he's already provided for us. And maybe we need to pray that Jesus would open our eyes to see how he has already planted, how he has already engineered some circumstances around us to give us real help, real hope, real rescue. Jesus can and does engineer circumstances around us in our lives to protect his people. And we need to trust the sovereign God and ask him to open our eyes to see how he's providing that help. Let's move on to verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the tribune, he unbound him, Paul, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the very law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" And those who stood by him said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away from amongst them by force, and bring him into the barracks. Let's stop right there. Oh, what a wild and woolly story. So we just saw Paul get rescued from being scourged because of his citizenship and by the circumstances that God has engineered. But here in verse 30, the tribune, he still has no idea what in the world is going on with Paul. He doesn't know why people are so pissed off at him. And so he brings Paul before the official Jewish court of elders and priests. And this includes the national high priest of Israel, because this council, they worked together with the Roman government to ensure that Israel, at least grudgingly and peacefully, coexists under Roman rule. So in verse 1, Paul looks around the room, and kind of like last week, he addresses them with the cultural respect that to connect with them, referring to them as brothers and declaring that he has a clear conscience before God. But in verse 2, there's a high priest of that time, and he's kind of corrupt. His name is Ananias, and he orders Paul to be struck in the mouth to silence him, even though it is illegal according to Jewish law to do so unless somebody directly speaks blastimy against God. And in verse 3, Paul goes ballistic. "If you strike me, even though I'm innocent before God and innocent before the Old Testament law that you're trying to judge me by, then God will strike you down, you whitewashed wall." In other words, it doesn't sound like much of an insult. "Oh, you're nice, clean, you know, like..." But what he's saying is, you know, you only have the appearance of being clean on the outside. Like the outside of the wall has been whitewashed. But inside, you are unclean, you're unrighteous. It reminds us of when Jesus called Pharisees whitewashed tombs back in Matthew chapter 23. And so in verse 4, the Jewish guys next to him, including the one who just punched him in the mouth, right? "Hey man, don't you know this is God's high priest?" And Paul right here, he could have responded, no, he's not. Right? Like in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, we know that Jesus, once he came, he is our great high priest. That he's not just a high priest for just the people of Israel, but for all mankind, the intercessor between man and God, the one who connects us, the one who bridges that gap. But in true humility, he again shows respect for the culture and for the people. In verse 5, sorry, brothers, whether due to my failing eyesight or because I've been abroad on missions for several years, I didn't know. I didn't know that that was the high priest, the current high priest. I acknowledge my disrespect. I apologize based on Exodus chapter 22 that commands us not to speak evil against the ruler of the people, whether they're godly or not. And I humbly submit myself to the law. Now, I want you to get what's going on here. Paul is in kind of a bind, right? The tribune brought him here to see how the Jewish court would judge him. But he's kind of already started off on the wrong foot. It's getting really bad, really fast. So what is he going to do? And it's at this moment that the Holy Spirit kind of speaks wisdom into Paul's heart and his mind through this clever insight. Kind of like, hey, Paul, did you notice that this council consists of both Sadducees and Pharisees? And so in verse 6, Paul speaks up. Bros, I too am a Pharisee from a long family line of Pharisees, and I stand before you today on trial for my Pharisaic belief in the hope of resurrection, specifically in the faith and work of Jesus at the cross and his resurrection to eternal life. But that's besides the point. But I also believe in that, just like you Pharisees. And here's why it's so clever, right? In verse 7 and 8, immediately you can feel like there's this invisible line drawn in the room, right? It gets very icy, very fast between this group called the Sadducees, which are the majority of the council, and this minority of the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees, at least intellectually speaking, they're not that far off from Christians in some ways because they believe in the resurrection of the dead by God. But theologically, the Sadducees, the larger group, which also consists of the high priest, they don't believe that there's any spirit, there's no angels, that dead is dead, that there's no such thing as a resurrection. And so they don't like all this eternal life jibba-jabba, right? So in verse 9, it gets very tense and people are getting up out of their chairs. They're yelling at each other in Aramaic. Poor Roman tribune, he has no idea what's going on. And the Pharisees actually start shouting, you know what? We find our Pharisee brother Paul to be innocent. And as kind of like a little side jab to the Sadducees who don't believe in spirit and angels, maybe a spirit or an angel spoke to him about these things. Because Paul, he's a Pharisee, he's one of us, you know. So they're getting very excited and siding with him because now it's not about Paul. For them, it's about being a Pharisee. And so in verse 10, it gets so out of hand, it actually starts to turn violent. I remember 10 years ago, or about 15, 20 years ago, I don't know if it's still like this because I'm not up on modern politics overseas, but I was watching late night news once and there was this video being shown of the Taiwanese government, and I couldn't believe what I was seeing. People were getting up and arguing and they were getting very heated, and the next thing you knew, these like senators are like getting in a fist fight and it's on live TV. I was like, wow, that is so cool. So that's kind of what's happening here, all right? So it gets so out of hand. This Roman tribune, he doesn't know what's being spoken, but he recognizes violence when he sees it. And he realizes, okay, Paul is going to get caught in the crossfire. I'm not going to figure out what's going to happen. He's going to get torn to pieces. So I've had enough. He sends in his Roman troops, and by force, they grab Paul and drag him back to the station. But what we see here is, again, Paul is delivered out of harm a second time in a row. Now, how did the original hearers of Acts interpret these events? Wow, that wily Paul. You know, he's got a big mouth and he preaches these long sermons enough to put people to sleep and die from them, as you remember a couple chapters ago. But it's finally come in handy for him, this big talker, right? Good thing he's a fast talker. He actually got people to pit them against each other. And that despite the trouble his words got him in the first place, this time it actually got him out of danger, because if the Pharisees and the Sadducees had actually sat together, come to an agreement together that Paul is a criminal in front of this Roman tribune, it would have gone very badly for Paul. Is that how the original hearers would have interpreted it? I think that the point that Luke is revealing to the original hearers is that in times of trouble, Jesus gives wisdom and words to us to face opposition. That's what's really happening with Paul. I think that the original hearers would have understood what transpired as a validation that Jesus' promises are true. Do you remember Luke also wrote back in Luke chapter 21, verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, when you get dragged before the court, before the rulers for following me, that I will give you words and wisdom that your adversaries will not be able to withstand. In fact, James, the half-brother of Jesus, you know, remember that he, before Jesus died, he doubted in Jesus. He was a doubter. And then after Jesus rose from the dead, he actually became a believer. Because I would be a doubter too, right? If my brothers claimed like, but I am actually the Son of God, sent by God to like save people. Like, what are you talking about, Willis, right? But when he saw Jesus rise from the dead, he became a believer. And now he's actually the lead pastor at the church in Jerusalem. And he came to trust in God's promises and was led to write in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, and it will be given to him. But you have to ask in faith without doubting. Has that ever happened to you? Where you don't know how to respond to a situation, but then Jesus kind of puts a thought into your head as you're praying, or puts words into your mouth, wisdom beyond your personal understanding, and somehow it resolves the situation. That ever happened to you? I have a friend who was the director at World Impact Ministries in San Francisco. And it's kind of a rough crowd. He did like youth group with a pretty tough neighborhood, and there were actually competing gang factions that would send kids. That kids would come from both gangs to attend his youth group, and he would tell me these various stories about like, you know, they never had any money, and you know they didn't have a fancy worship team and stuff like that. He'd bring out his boombox and they'd play kind of worship songs and people would sing along to that. But there were times when it was very tense, and because there were kids being called out of gang life and coming to be saved in Jesus through this ministry, and people from rival gangs becoming brothers in Christ. And he remembers that there was one time as he was walking one morning from his home to his office when an older member of the gang, one of the gangs, came up to him and said, "Hey, see, you've been taking some of our guys, you know, out of our gang." And it got very tense very quickly. And from one person, it became two, three, four, five guys surrounding him. And my friend Mike DiToronto, he's about my height. He's a big guy, but he's only about my height. And so he was starting to feel very scared and not sure what to do in the middle of that situation, and just shoots up a bullet prayer. "Jesus, save me." He didn't know what to say at that moment. But somehow, before he even had a chance to think, the words that come out of his mouth to this guy, this pretty threatening gang person, "Jesus loves you." And he doesn't know how to explain it. It was like, why would I say that? That's the dumbest thing. He's trying to think through some kind of like clever excuse, like rabbit, squirrel, or something, you know. But literally, the man like fell backward as something had struck him in the chest. And later, Pastor Mike, he didn't know how to describe it. It was as if the words had pierced this guy's heart, and just he didn't know what to do with it. And so everybody just kind of backed off, and he kind of walked out from that situation back to his office. But the reality here is that when we turn to Jesus for wisdom, we can trust him to give us words, to give us wisdom in those tense moments. And I think about how often in a heated and tense moment, we don't pause to think. We don't pause to pray before we speak. And so we end up saying or doing something unwise. We end up saying heated or regretted words. And so instead, I want to challenge you to practice James 1, to shoot a prayer up to God and ask Jesus to give you wisdom and words, and then to trust him that he will keep his promise. Because what we see with Paul is here's a man who walks with Christ, who lives by faith, and so God gives him words and wisdom, even in that moment, to deliver him out of that situation. Now, there's one last bit of wisdom that I think God wants to give us, and it's the best of all of the wisdom that we've seen this morning. In verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me here in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. I don't want you to miss this. You see this in, at the beginning of verse 11. It says that the Lord stood by him. That in the midst of our opposition, in the midst of his trouble, Jesus didn't deliver him out of the trouble, but he does come to Paul. He personally comforts him. He personally stands by his side. He assures Paul that you're not alone. Jesus is indeed with him. And isn't that some comfort for us as well? That Jesus keeps his promise, that in Matthew 28:20, as he's commissioning his disciples, that he will be with them no matter what they face to the end of the age. That God says in Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, that he promises never to leave us nor forsake us, but that the Lord will be our helper in times of trouble. The Lord stood by him personally. And in the second half of verse 11, Jesus goes on to tell him, take courage. And that's not telling him, don't just puff out your chest and kind of generate some false courage from within yourself, but take it, receive it, receive courage from me, Jesus. Take courage, not that I'm going to deliver you out of this trouble, but in fact, I'm going to give you courage to face, to be in this trouble. That as you testified before this hostile crowd to the facts about me in Jerusalem, I'm going to send you to stand up and also testify about me before an even rougher crowd in Rome. You see, Jesus rescued Paul twice in the past couple of days that we've seen in this passage. He used Paul's citizenship to protect him from the crippling, potentially lethal scourging that he could have received. He gave Paul wisdom and words to prevent the Jewish council from being united in condemning him before the Roman tribune and tearing him apart. He rescued him out of that situation as well. But the question is, does Jesus always rescue us out of earthly trouble? And the answer we see here is no. Ultimately, Paul is still under house arrest. Ultimately, he is still going to face more trouble, more opposition. Ultimately, Jesus' long-term plan for Paul is to walk a path of hardship and suffering as a minister of the gospel. And at some point, he'll face death for following Jesus. But the point we see here is that Jesus gives us courage to do his will. Jesus gives us courage to do his will, not to run from it when it's hard. And that is the point of our lives when we think about what is God's will for us. We're talking about that which is both good for our good, but also that which brings him the most glory in accordance with his word. And many of us are very familiar with the passage Romans 8:28, where it talks about, and we know that in all things that God works them together for the good of those who love him, right? And we often stop right there. But in verse 29, it also talks about how all of us who are called by God, predestined by God, elected by God to be his followers, to be saved by Jesus, that what his purpose is to get us to be conformed more and more to the image of his Son. And so when we talk about God's purpose for our lives, God's will for our lives, it's not just to make us happy, but to make us holy, to make us more and more like our sons, to grow in character, to grow in faith and trust, to follow Jesus, to follow God intimately. And so Jesus gives us courage to do his will, not to run from it when it gets hard. Jesus gives us courage not to deliver us out of troubles, but sometimes to be in the midst of those troubles, to face it for his sake. And the truth is, 9 out of 10 times, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, you already know what you're supposed to do as his follower. But we just need the courage to do it. Isn't that true? Well, I'm no Paul. I don't want to say anything or do anything when people are angry at God or angry at Jesus or when people have hard questions about Christianity, when people are lost, when people are hurt, when people are confused. I don't want to say or do anything. I need courage. Or when I see dishonesty or theft or laziness at work, I don't want to say anything or do anything. When a brother or sister in Christ is ensnared by sin and they think that no one notices or no one cares, I don't want to say or do anything. Or when Jesus calls us to work on our marriage when it would be so much easier for me to be mad, to be critical, to stand on my own position. sometimes what we need is courage to follow through in God's will for us. After Noel had a long day yesterday helping to build houses with a bunch of boys for Matt Tang's bachelor party weekend, Matt being the good Samaritan that he is, doesn't do like go out and wild partying crazy. Instead, he's a follower of Jesus and wants to build houses for those who can't afford it. But Noel came over afterwards and he was sharing with me a story about how he really felt like about 6 in the morning, God woke him up. He was trying to sleep, you know, he wanted to sleep in because he knew that he was going to have a long day. But he really felt that God had woken him up early yesterday morning. And like Paul, kind of an idea, a conviction came into his mind. That way that God speaks words and wisdom to us. He'd had a lot of trouble in his workplace. There was a project that he's working on that's hit several bumps in the road time and time again. And part of the problem that God was revealing to him, Jesus was teaching him, you know what? It's because a whole bunch of people working on your project, they're from this old company that got bought out by your new company, by this big company, and they don't want to share their information. They don't want to share their system with this new company. They still want to hold on to it as their own. And the Holy Spirit was prompting him. What we need is for someone to tell, maybe even top-level managers, not just your direct manager, but those at an upper level, that we're all working for the same goal. We're all working for the same towards the same purpose now. And that someone is you. And I really appreciate our brother Noel because he was able to stop and sit and actually listen to God. Because I don't know how many of you, you're like me, right? Sometimes God wants to speak to us or wants to prompt us or wants to put a thought in our hearts, but we want to ignore it. I need to get more sleep, or I want to watch TV, or I want to do this, I want to do that. But he actually stopped to listen to God. And I appreciate Noel most of all because as he was sharing, I was so excited to hear about what God is doing in his life. But he's saying, you know what? My problem, though, is that a lot of times God will speak to me, and then it'll take me 4 months or 5 months before I work up the courage to obey. And what we see in this passage is that Jesus is more than willing to give us the courage to do his will, not to run from it when it gets hard. Do you know why Paul didn't pull the citizen card earlier in the story, right? You know, he's arrested. All these things start happening to him. They were illegally binding him. And he waits until right before they're about to whip him. Whoa. Here's my ID, right? Why didn't he play that card earlier? He could have avoided so much of the chaos and the confusion and the suffering up to that point. Because he would have missed out on the opportunity to do God's will here. To share the gospel with all these Jewish people who he had a burden to come see one last time. You see, our human tendency is to extricate ourselves from discomfort and from pain before God has fulfilled his purposes in us and through us. Right? How often, whoa, that's kind of hard, or that's kind of painful, or that's embarrassing, or too awkward. And so we extricate ourselves away from that before God has fulfilled his purpose in us and through us. But Paul, he waits upon the Lord. He doesn't abuse God's sovereign protection for his personal agenda, his personal comfort and personal security. But instead, he uses it in conjunction with Jesus' purposes to share the good news with all the Jewish people that he could get his words around before he heads off to Rome. So what about you? Do you ask Jesus for courage to do his will? Do you ask him for courage? But sometimes to do what? To accomplish our own agenda, our own plans for life, to build our own kingdom, our own family, our own home, our own comfort, our own security, or to build his. Instead of building our kingdom, to build Jesus' kingdom, to do his will in our lives, through our lives. Like Paul, I don't want you to miss out on the opportunity to see God's kingdom come to life and to be accomplished and built through you. You were made for a greater purpose than to come here and live 80 years and maybe, you know, get a good education and then get a good job and then get married, have 2.5 kids, have a white, nice white picket fence, a dog and a cat and I don't know, whatever else, and then retire and then die. But I want at the end of your life that you are able to stand before your Lord and King and say, yes, I asked you for the courage to obey to be your man, to be your woman in this world. And you gave me the courage to do it. Last week, we have a Christian education class for adults. We have two of them. One of them is systematic theology. And in that class, we were looking at worldviews of creation. How did all of creation come into being? And one of the worldviews that we saw was called deism. And that's basically when you believe that there is a God, but he's kind of an absent. He's kind of like an absent dad. It's like a watchmaker who he put all the cogs together and then wound up the watch and then sent it out to function on its own. So that if we have that worldview, when trouble comes into our lives, yeah, I believe in God, but there's no higher being or no greater authority for me to turn to. I'm on my own. Many of us live that way. But we saw over the last few weeks that as Paul was equipped with these clever strategies to defuse a lot of conflicts and to bring glory to God, but what we see here is that Jesus is not a distant God. That he is very active, that he is very present, that he cares, that he is directly involved in our situations, that Jesus is our defender when the heat gets turned up in our lives. And many times we may wrestle with trusting. Is Jesus really present in my troubles, in my conflicts? And the answer from scriptures is a resounding yes. And so I want to challenge you this morning to invite Jesus into your situation today. Would you see, ask him to open your eyes to see how he is already active and involved, how he's giving help, and give thanks and praise to him for that. And then ask Jesus to show you what circumstances he's engineering around you to help you in your current trouble. Ask him and trust him for words and wisdom today. And then give him and ask him to give you courage to obey whichever direction it leads, even when it's hard, even if the path has suffering, and trusting that it is for your good, for his glory, that we can experience the comfort of his presence and his will in our lives today. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?